Perga. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. If you have been here in our study through the book of Acts, you know that we have been seeing that the gospel is typically received in one of two different ways. On the one hand, by the grace of God, there are those who believe. They hear the law. They are convicted of their sin before a holy God. Like the prophet Isaiah, they cry out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." They know the desperate plight that they are in by nature. And Christian, you know that too, right? God brought you to a point in your life where you saw your sin and you knew that what you deserved was the righteous anger of a holy God. And then they hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. That's what the word gospel means, good news. That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a cursed death and rose from the dead. And they hear that good news and they embrace Christ by the grace of God. And they rejoice in and find comfort in the finished work of Christ. And again, Christian, that's you, right? You hear the gospel and you love it. You love to hear the message that by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And you are right before God, and you have the promise of eternal life. On the other hand, though, there are those who hear the gospel and have zero interest, no interest whatsoever. Some people are just indifferent. I've had people say to me before, and you've heard this as well, it might be good for you, but you know what? It's not for me. I kind of see religion as a crutch, and you know, if you need that crutch, that's fine, but I don't need that. Other people, though, hear the gospel and they become agitated and downright hostile. And this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas have been experiencing on their first missionary journey. They go to Antioch, remember, and they see these two responses. Some believe, some reject the message. They go to Iconium, once again, the two same responses. Well, after they find out about a plot to stone them in Iconium, they flee to Lystra. And you remember last week, they heal a crippled man. And you remember what the Lystrans want to do? They want to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They want to make sacrifices to these men. And Paul says, don't do that. We are men just like you. And you need to turn from your false gods. You need to turn from your idolatry. You need to turn to the one true God, the God who has revealed himself and displayed himself in creation, the God who has displayed himself in his good gifts to you, and the God who has displayed himself in your conscience. You need to turn to him. That's what we looked at last week. Well, it's at this point in our text that some of the hostile Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up on the scene. They're still breathing hatred against Paul and Barnabas. They haven't cooled off at all. And they persuade the Lystrans that these guys aren't gods. They actually need to be put to death. And so notice what they do. They stone Paul. They drag him out of the city. They leave his bruised and bleeding body on the side of the road, thinking that he's dead. Paul survives this attempt on his life. And the next day, Paul and Barnabas head off to a city called Derbe. Now, something that's interesting to me is that the distance from Lystra to Derbe was about 60 miles. And then you think about this, how could Paul manage this 60-mile journey when he was almost stoned to death the day before? We sometimes struggle and complain that we have to come to a second service, right? We sometimes complain that, oh, I got to serve in the nursery again, or I got to do refreshments, or I've got to do this for someone. And we struggle with those things. But here is Paul. He's almost been stoned to death, and he's ready to go to Derbe and preach the gospel once again. And they go there to Derbe. They preach the gospel. A number of people come to saving faith in Christ. And now, notice, it's time for them to return to the cities they've just been in. Now this is kind of amazing to me. After facing all of this opposition, and often it was violent opposition. It wasn't just, I'm not interested, talk to somebody else about that. This is violent opposition. After all that they've encountered in these cities, they're ready to go back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And notice what they're going to do in those cities. According to verse 22, they are going there so that they might strengthen the souls of the disciples. Paul and Barnabas are so God-centered and so kingdom-focused that they didn't really care about this attempt on their lives. Paul and Barnabas don't choose the easier path. They don't say, well, we met with some hostility there. We need to go somewhere else where there's more of an open door for us. Instead, they choose the more difficult path because it means blessing for God's people. And brothers and sisters, this is a lesson for us. It is a lesson to place the needs of the people of God above our own comforts and our own conveniences. You read some of the stories in church history. You read some of the stories during the time of the Reformation. You read some of the things that men and women endured for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. And it is mind-boggling. It is staggering what people would do. Paul and Barnabas are absolutely committed to the cause of Christ and to his church. And so they're going to go back to these cities where people hated them and wanted to kill them so that they might strengthen the souls of the disciples in those cities. Now, what does that mean? To strengthen the souls of the disciples. What does it mean to have your soul strengthened? Well, there are three things that come out of this text, three things that are very instructive for us as a church. These are instructive for the office bearers here at Zion so that we might evaluate the programs and ministries here, so that we might evaluate what we're doing here, and it is instructive for all of us that by these three things, God is going to strengthen our soul. So let me give them to you. First of all, it means encouraging the believers to remain faithful. Secondly, it means warning them of the reality of suffering. And third, it means appointing elders, encouraging them to remain faithful, the reality of suffering, and appointing elders in those churches. So the first thing that Paul and Barnabas are going to do is they're going to go to strengthen the souls of these Christians by encouraging them to remain faithful. Notice verse 22. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. This is an exhortation to remain faithful to the Lord. This is an exhortation to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. The fact of the matter is there are times when Christians need to hear this. And this was one of them. Now, certainly there are times when Christians need to be comforted with the promises of the gospel. There are times when Christians need to hear about the doctrine of eternal security or divine preservation. There are times when Christians need to hear that there is nothing in all creation that can separate them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But there are other times, and this is one of them, when Christians need to be exhorted to remain faithful to the Lord. When Christians need to be exhorted along the lines of Mark chapter 13, verse 13, where Jesus says, "He that endures to the end will be saved." And here, this is what Paul and Barnabas believe that these young Christians need to hear. And we need to hear it as well. Yes, you need to hear the comfort of the gospel. Yes, you need to hear the promises of God. But you also, brothers and sisters, need to be exhorted to remain faithful to Christ. We are in a spiritual battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6. We are in a spiritual battle. And there are many dangers to living as a Christian in this world. Dangers that will often tempt a young Christian to go astray and deny the faith. Living as a Christian is fraught with difficulty, fraught with problems, and these Christians needed to hear that they must be vigilant. They must be faithful. They needed to hear that they needed to guard their hearts against sin and against the schemes of the evil one. And so Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to remain faithful. They need to be encouraged and exhorted to put sin to death in their lives. They need to be encouraged and exhorted to persevere and to continue to live for Christ. And the same is true for us. We live 2,000 years later, but that doesn't mean we don't need this exhortation. We need it just as much as they do. The Word of God encourages us to remain faithful. To live a life of self-denial, to fight against sin, to live lives of prayer, to live lives devoted to the Word. We must not forsake the means of grace. There's the presupposition, of course, in the book of Hebrews that there were Christians who were forsaking that. And so the author of the book has to say, do not forsake assembling yourselves together. Do not forsake the means of grace. These things are downplayed, unfortunately, in the modern evangelical climate today. But we must hear again the exhortation not to forsake the means the Lord has given to us, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the assembling of ourselves together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, and so on. Have we become lazy in the Christian life? Have we become apathetic about living for Christ in this world? Have we become indifferent to being in the Word and in prayer and reading good books throughout the week? Have we become negligent, perhaps, in serving in the church, thinking, oh, you know, someone else can do that. I've given my time. Someone else can step in. Paul and Barnabas would encourage you tonight, brothers and sisters, to continue in the faith, to continue to be faithful to the Lord, to continue to live for Christ in this world. They would seek, in a sense, to shake you out of any spiritual slumber or apathy that you have towards Him. Now, this is not salvation by works. Salvation is by grace alone. We can't earn our salvation. We don't deserve our salvation. And yet, the Christian life is to be characterized by a faithfulness to Christ. Service towards others. Putting sin to death. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. For just a moment, take your Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We find a similar but more detailed exhortation here in Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Take a look at verse 12. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, notice, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear, the author says. Let us fear lest we fail to enter the rest that God has promised for those who endure. Christian, you are to fear this. Now, this isn't telling you to live a life of debilitating fear. But if you run across the road without looking, you should be afraid, right? If you get in your car and don't put your seatbelt on and drive around like a madman, you should be afraid. And if you live a life of constantly pushing the envelope, doing what you desire and what is acceptable to you and not caring about the word of the Lord, then it would be foolish for you not to fear that your profession of faith may indeed be a sham. Let us fear. If our lives give no evidence that we are truly regenerated children of God, the Bible says you should be fearful. You should be fearful. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourself. Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. It says, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? That's a great question, isn't it? Since God has saved us by his grace and by his grace alone, why should we do good works? Do you know what the answer is? Listen, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that he may be praised through us, and now listen, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Now again, we are not saved by our good works. The Bible is very clear about that. Good works, obedience, is not the ground of your standing before God. But obedience is evidence that you are a child of God. It's evidence that you truly know God. The book of 1 John talks a lot about this. Listen to 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If you live in unrepentant sin, the Bible says you're not a Christian. If you have no desire to live for Christ, you need to examine yourself. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Obedience is evidence that you're a child of God. And so I want to encourage you tonight, as Paul and Barnabas encourage these believers in the book of Acts, to remain faithful to Christ, faithful to his word. Run to Christ. Cry out to Christ for the strength to remain faithful to him. Cry out to Christ to give you a greater love for himself and for his word. Cry out to Christ to give you a greater hatred toward your sin, a greater sensitivity toward your sin. We need that. We need these exhortations. We need these challenges. Now, secondly, Paul and Barnabas also go to warn these believers of the reality of suffering. Verse 22 again, back in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas tell them very pointedly, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 16? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The Christian life is cross-shaped, isn't it? It's cross-shaped. Paul himself had experienced a stoning that almost killed him. Paul and Barnabas were hated and driven out of town. Paul would later write to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says we suffer for Christ. I read a passage like this in 2 Corinthians 4, and I wonder, you know, what on earth do the health, wealth, and prosperity people do with this? What are these wolves in sheep's clothing who say, oh, God wants you to be happy, he wants you to be free from sickness and disease, he wants you to have a lot of money, he wants you to be successful, he wants you to be fulfilled and happy all the time because you were born to be a champion. What do they do with we're afflicted, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down? What would they say, Paul just didn't have enough faith? I mean, it's ludicrous, isn't it? What do they do with through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? Living for Christ is hard, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard being a Christian in this world. For the Christian, this life is a veil of tears. This is not your best life. It really isn't. It's a veil of tears. But God has designed it this way for a purpose. I think sometimes we need to learn a little bit more about God's purpose for suffering. We so often don't want to suffer. And when we do suffer, we may curse God, or we may be downright distraught or depressed. And it's important to know why God has ordained suffering. I want you to listen to what J.I. Packer writes in the book, Knowing God. I mentioned this book to you, I think, last Sunday morning. And again, I would commend it to your reading. It's an excellent, excellent book. J.I. Packer says this: trials are designed to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling more closely to God. God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities to ensure that we shall learn to hold on to Him. The reason why the Bible spends so much time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, a sure refuge, a help for the weak, is that God spends so much time bringing home to us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or to follow the right road. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn more thankfully to lean on Him. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence, to trust in Him, to wait upon the Lord. In light of that, we do not despair. We are not without hope because God is the one on whom we have set our hope. I love that. It's so helpful. Yes, the Christian life is filled with suffering. And it's filled with trials. And sometimes, as we saw this morning, it's the last straw after the last straw. But God uses these things, brothers and sisters. He uses them to grow you. He uses them to deepen your trust in Him. And not only that, but He uses us in our weakness for His glory. You know, it's really sad to me that many Christians think that we have to be powerful and strong and influential for God to use us. That's not the case, is it? A great example of this in church history, and a man who knew suffering very well, was the 18th century missionary David Brainerd, served as a missionary to the Mohawk Indians. Brainerd was only 23 years old, and he went as a missionary to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, to minister to the Indians. A year later, he was sent to the Indians along the Delaware River in Pennsylvania. But beginning in 1747, after just a little over 4 years in the ministry, Brainerd contracted tuberculosis. Shortly after the end of that summer, he was dead. He was 29 years old. But his diary was of such great importance that Jonathan Edwards, in whose home Brainerd died, published it. And William Carey and Henry Martin and Jim Elliot, to name just three, were all profoundly influenced by Brainerd's diary to serve as missionaries, which is what they did. William Carey to India, Henry Martin to Persia, Jim Elliot to Ecuador. Brainerd was only 29, and yet his influence on world missions was amazing. Brainerd's life is a testimony to the fact that God can and does use weak, sick, discouraged, beaten down, lonely, struggling saints, just like us. He uses the weak. He uses those who cry out to him for grace and mercy to accomplish his purposes in this world. And among the many things that David Brainerd wrote in his journal was this. He said, I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not allow me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintances, and enjoying worldly comforts. Now, God doesn't call all of us to that. But the thing is that God uses weak, humble vessels to accomplish great things in this world. And we will suffer in this life. Many of you are suffering right now. We will endure hardship in this life. But God will use these things, Christian, to deepen your trust in him. And he will use you as a weak vessel to bring glory to his name. And so Paul and Barnabas go back to these churches and they strengthen the believers by exhorting them, encouraging them to remain faithful, by reminding them and warning them of the reality of suffering. One more thing, by appointing elders. We need this too. The church was in need of structure and organization. As they returned to these cities in which they had preached the gospel previously, notice verse 23, they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, and they commit these churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. These churches were full of young believers, new converts. And we can just imagine, you can imagine how hard those churches would be to maintain without good leadership. Left to themselves, they would fall prey to false doctrine. They would fall prey to wolves in sheep's clothing. Some of those who had professed their faith might even find themselves falling away from the church out of fear. And so they would be in need of much help and much support. And so it was crucial that godly elders be appointed and installed into the office. And this continues to be a great need for us today. This is why we take very seriously God's calling to select elders and deacons who are men of character, godly men, faithful men, not just the best businessmen or the most popular or the most well-known, but men who are of godly character. Because the Bible speaks in very explicit terms of the danger that a church faces when it is ruled by ungodly leadership. Take your Bible once again and go back to the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, take a look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. One of the most sobering passages in the Bible. Shepherds of Israel didn't care. They didn't care about the weak. They didn't care about the sick. They didn't care about the injured, the straying, or the lost. They only cared about whom? Themselves. No one cared about themselves. And when you have church leadership like this, it's a recipe for an absolute disaster. Now, I thank God that he has given to Zion URC godly elders, godly deacons. We thank him for the men who have served over the years. We thank him for the men who have rotated off. We thank you for the new men who have come in. These are men who care. These are men who love the sheep. But I do want to remind us all, they're not perfect men. We don't want to set them on a pedestal. We don't want to set any church leader, pastor, elder, or deacon on a pedestal. The one we want to put up and raise up and worship is our chief shepherd, right? The good shepherd. We don't have a shepherd who was like the shepherds in the Old Testament. We have the Lord Jesus who says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No greater love, right, than that a man should lay down his life for a friend. I know my own, Jesus says, and my own know me. And as our good shepherd, brothers and sisters, we need to hear this again, that he has appointed under shepherds to care for us, for the guarding of the truth and the purity of God's word, for challenging us to remain faithful, for protecting the flock from error and from division. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says about those who give us spiritual oversight. Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, if you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon, that's a humbling verse, right? It says to the congregation, imitate the faith and the example of your leaders. So brothers who serve, we need to pursue godliness. We need to put sin to death in our lives. We need to love the word of God, and we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They're watching over you. They're caring for your soul. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, all of this is a reminder to us of the importance of the local church. I think I'm preaching to the choir here, but the church is not an option for the Christian. The church is not this add-on to the rest of your Christian life. The church is not something that you know, if you have the time, get involved. Find a church. Now, there's no perfect church, but it is God's plan for our spiritual well-being. And children and young people, I want to impress upon you, upon your heart, something tonight. As you get older, as you leave mom and dad's house, as you go to college, move away from home, find a good church. Find a good church. Find a true church that confesses the right things. Find a true church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find a true church that administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Find a good church that practices church discipline, that appoints elders to guard the flock and protect the truth. Find a good church and stay put. Don't leave home and go to college or go into the workforce and jump around from church to church. Find a good church, plug in, and stay put. Now, I say this because this is one of the mistakes that I made at one point in my college life. I spent one of the years in college jumping around from church to church to church, and it did me no good. If I wanted good preaching one Sunday, I'd go to this church. If I wanted good music another Sunday, I'd go to that church. If I wanted good fellowship on a Sunday, I'd go to another church. That's not God's blueprint for our lives. You need to find a good church, plug in, get involved, and stay put. Now, there's sometimes you have to leave a church because of false doctrine, false teaching, you're not being fed. But find a good church, plug in, and stay put. This is what God intends for us. Now, maybe it's not the most exciting thing for the Christian life, but this is what God intends for you. And so this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing in their ministry. They're going back to these churches, strengthening them, strengthening their souls by calling them to be faithful, by reminding them that they will suffer, and by appointing elders for their spiritual well-being. Passage ends, we are told they continue on to the regions of Pisidia and Pamphylia. They stop in Perga and Attalia to preach the gospel. They then return home to their overseeing church in Syrian Antioch, and they give a report of their missionary trip. Just like we have missionaries come here often and give us reports, they go to their sending church, their home church, and they say, this is what the Lord has done. This is how the Lord has worked. And this gospel continues to go forth 2,000 years later. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, and Jesus continues to extend his reign throughout the world by bringing men and women and children to saving faith. Yes, the message will always be opposed by the world. It will never be accepted by the world, never. And so we shouldn't even try. The world will seek to persecute and to harass those who believe it and those who proclaim it. But for us, for the Christian, this is the greatest news we will ever hear. We have a Savior who gave himself for us. We have a Savior who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The sweetest aroma in our nostrils is the aroma of the gospel. And our prayer is that God would continue to raise up those who will go into all the world preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And so may we be thankful for the church. And may we see that we need these three things as well. We need to be exhorted to be faithful to Christ. We need to remember the reality of suffering and that the Lord will use suffering and he will use suffering saints for his glory. And finally, that God has given us elders and deacons and pastors to care for us. And so let's pray for them too. Let's pray for those who rule over us. And let us together seek to bring honor to our God by remaining faithful to him by his grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage tonight. Lord, we confess that we need to be strengthened. It's difficult, we know, to live as Christians in this world. And so we thank you that you have given to us your word. You've given to us prayer. You've given to us the sacraments. You've given to us the ministry of the church. You've given to us the exhortations of your word. You've given to us the promise of the reality of the Christian life that we will suffer. And Lord, through these things, you strengthen us that we might go out in your strength, in your power to live for you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he continues to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's sing together number 398 in the Psalter hymnal. Number 398, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We look forward.